Hey, this is Ryan Rogers, and I'm the pastor at the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. I hope that this message gives you a glimpse of how beautiful our God is.
One day soon, this battle will be over. Our struggle in this sin-sick world will come to an end, and not because of any human accomplishment, but because our Savior is coming back. Scripture gives us an idea of when this will happen, and it gives the idea that we are living in that time. Biblical prophecies, timelines, and signs tell us Jesus is coming soon. Scripture describes how He will come. It will be an emotional, climactic event. Every eye will see Him literally, physically descend with great power and glory in a loud blast of the trumpet. Scripture makes it perfectly clear why He is coming, to gather His people. It's love that brings Christ back. He has a bride to bring home. And we have the blessed hope of knowing that this chaos will end in love. So the world around us has some issues, doesn't it? And you and I have problems. We have difficulties. You came from a week full of difficulties. And the reality is that we as believers face the same realities and struggles as the world around us. We all face the evils and ugliness of death and virus and stress and all these things. The difference is that believers have a far different solution and hope to those struggles. So all of humanity has the same general terrible realities. Believers have a solution that is just so far more hopeful and joyful. There's a verse in Titus. So Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 13 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age." Verse 13, "waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." So that verse was saying, we live in this present age. In this present age, you should live godly lives. You should live well. That's the present age. But you're waiting for a hope that is a blessed hope in Jesus Christ. So in this present age, we face all these things everyone else has, but we have a blessed hope in an end to this that is beyond human accomplishment. If we didn't have a hope, a blessed hope in something beyond, all of our hope would have to come from the present age. Have you seen that in the world around you? All of our hope would have to come from what I can achieve here, what someone can promise me here, the things I can overcome here. That would be our hope. Christians don't have to have our hope in the present age. We have hope beyond the present age. And so when we look at things like vaccines and success and making money and these things, maybe those are good, but that is not even close to being where our hope is. There's none of our hope is this present age. And we find that this present age, no matter how good it is for you, it's just going to fail us. So we have a hope beyond this. We have a hope from our hope is not our success, and our end is not our failure, but it's God's salvation coming to us and delivering us. There's no other story or gospel that has a better ending than that. We don't have our hope in getting our act together and changing the climate and doing social reform until we're finally good enough people to advance our society. Our hope is from beyond, and that's what we're going to look at today, the blessed hope. And it's all about Jesus. I'm going to just review a story. You can look there if you want, but it's in Acts chapter 1. And there is a change in focus that heaven gives when people needed to have a change in focus. The disciples are standing with Jesus. It's literally moments, like minutes, before Jesus lifts off from earth. And they say to Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" So here they are not understanding what Jesus is about to do. He's about to leave them. And they say, "Are You going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "It's not for you to know
the times and the dates or the seasons that the Father has set by his own authority. There's a focus change. He says to his disciples, you don't need to focus on the details of times and dates, but what? He continues, it's not for you to know the times and dates the Father set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. Jesus gave an awesome, right before he lifts off, gives this awesome focus change from stressing about all the details of the end to being filled with the Holy Spirit and doing the work of God. Then the angels come and they need this again, because if you go down further in the story, they're gazing up into heaven and they're confused. And the angels come and they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand here gazing at the sky? This same Jesus will come back in like manner as he lifted off. So they're saying, rather than standing there dumbfounded and wondering and saying, what are we going to do? What? Focus on Jesus who's coming back. You see the focus change? Not that we are wrong to notice what's happening in our culture, to notice how Bible prophecy is being fulfilled, but the focus is not times, dates, and details. The focus is the Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts and Jesus being our hope. Same thing happens when Jesus is talking to his disciples in John chapter 14. We read this at prayer meeting this week, and it just stood out to me. Thomas says, well, Jesus says first, you know the way. And Thomas says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going. How would we know the way? Do you remember what Jesus said? I am the way. And I thought about us with all of our chaos in the world saying, I don't even know what to do. I don't know the way to do the right thing. I don't know what to make sense of any of this. And I hear Jesus saying to us, Palmer Church, stop stressing out. You know the way. And somebody like Thomas is going to raise their hand and say, no way. How can we possibly know the way? Do you see how confusing this world is? Do you see how confusing politics and life and all this stuff is? And Jesus is pointing us and saying, wait a minute. You don't need to know all that. You know the way because I am the way. Isn't that a breath of fresh air? So all this confusion, all this what's going to happen in the end, how terrible is persecution going to be, what do I need to know to be on the right team and not be deceived? The focus is on Jesus. So we're going to go to Matthew 24 that was beautifully read for us there. And we're going to look at three things, just the timing and how he comes and why he comes. And we're going to be reminded that this blessed hope is just pure good news. It is an awesome, stress-relieving reality that we get to hope in this present hard time. So Matthew 24. Matthew 24 is most known because it gives a list of signs of the end. And then in verse 29, it gives a description. It says this, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. I just want to notice the word after. Okay. Immediately after, and then what comes next? After the tribulation. There are two big things in end times that we place on timelines in different ways. People have different end time scenarios. There's tribulation, and there's millennium. You've heard of these things before? Tribulation is a biblical reality. Then there's millennium. And then there's the second coming, and people place them in different spots. Just notice from verse 29 that the second coming comes after tribulation. So here we have signs. Then we have tribulation. Then we have second coming. Helpful to frame it in this end time scenario because there are some ideas that we as believers in Christ are taken before tribulation. But Scripture says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And so you might ask yourself in context, what is the tribulation of those days? So if you go through chapter 24, you'd see things like wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, false messiahs coming and claiming they're the Christ. It is so bad that in verse 21 it says, for then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, and never will be. So whatever tribulation this is the big one. So Jesus comes after that. So believers who are alive at the time Christ comes will go through a tribulation, and they'll go through it with Jesus. So we don't expect our rescue to come before things get bad. So if we throw our hands in the air and say, why, Jesus? Why are you letting these things happen? Why are you letting us go through these things? We can look at Scripture and be reassured. This was the plan. It's going to get really rough. Things are going to get hard before Jesus comes, but we have the promise he'll never leave us or forsake us. So the second coming comes after tribulations, and then there's this millennium thing. We'll talk about millennium next week. But second coming happens before that. There's this 1,000 years of peace, and there are ideas of 1,000 years of peace being now or being on this earth. But if you look at Revelation 19 and 21, we see in Revelation 19, the wedding supper of the Lamb has come. All right, there's this grand wedding supper. There's this rider on a white horse coming, and there's destruction of the wicked. And so there's a second coming scene. And then the next chapter, Revelation 20, describes 1,000 years, and it says the righteous reign with Christ for 1,000 years. So the second coming, if we're going to pinpoint it in the large scale of end time timeline, is after tribulations, it's before millennium, which means we don't have to wait 1,000 years before Jesus comes, because we're in a time where we're starting to see, we've been seeing some terrible things happen, and the next thing to happen is Jesus going to come back and rescue us. And so we have prophecies, so many biblical prophecies given to us so we could put our trust in God. God gave us those things so that when they happen, we might believe. But just some of the major ones that come to your mind, like Daniel 2, there's a statue. Different kingdoms portrayed. In that statue, we see a credible history told beforehand of the human race and Earth's history, and we find ourselves at the very bottom, at the very end, right before this kingdom comes of Christ. Every single Bible prophecy, we find that we are at the very end of that Bible prophecy. If you open up Matthew 21 and Luke, or Matthew 24 and Luke 21, and read the signs, it looks a whole lot like turning on the news and reading the headlines. So all the prophecy and signs put us in that time. And then multiple places, God has given us this message that he comes like a thief in the night, which means there is no checklist that we should be working through and say, Jesus cannot come today because this hasn't happened and this hasn't happened, because at a time when we do not expect it. He's told us the season, and we are in second coming season. That's the season we're in. But he hasn't told us the day because he wants the focus to be on him, not on which day. And so he will come like a thief in the night, meaning we aren't able to say, it's going to be today. There's going to be many taken by surprise on that day. And so our posture as Adventist Christians is to take the words of William Miller that said, Jesus is coming today, 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 until he comes. Because if we think, oh wait, but this world event hasn't happened and this tribulation hasn't happened, bad things have already started, haven't they? And we don't know a timeline for how quick they go, but Jesus is coming soon. And so when is he coming? I don't know exactly. But I think it's coming soon. And I'm excited about that. And so how he comes, it tells us in the next several verses. Notice this description of Matthew 24, verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So there is power and great glory. There's a loud trumpet call. It's an emotional time. If we look through the rest of Scripture, we see that at the second coming, there's destruction. There is a judgment of fire on the earth. There is death of those who don't love him. They're crying out for the rocks to fall on them. It's an emotional time of celebration and joy for those who love him. So this is a climactic, grand event. It is literal, physical. Every eye will see him. And so we know that when he comes, it is not a spiritual coming. It is not like we could say, I think Jesus came. I think he's already here. We're going to know he came. It is not a metaphor. It is a literal God who loves us coming back to take us home. And because it's a grand event, we don't have to worry about it being secret or unaware or something that just happens to some few who are right with the Lord now. It is something that everyone will know the end has come. And either I'm excited about that end because I'm going to spend eternity with God, or I'm excited to get away from that God because I don't want to be in his glory. So this is going to be an awesome, the most grand event in earth history. And my favorite question to answer here is why? Why is he coming back? And you know enough now in the story of love that I'm going to have a love answer for this. But you see it in the last verse. It says, at the end of verse 21, he'll send his angels and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the next. He's coming back to gather the people he loves and who love him back. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, another beautiful picture of this glorious appearing and using the word rapture all in one event, it says at the end, therefore, we will be with the Lord forever. Encourage each other with these words. So this is the point. We're going to be with him forever. The reason for him to come back is because he wants to be with those people he loves. We're given this image in John chapter 14. You know the language there. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and I wouldn't have told you if it wasn't true. And I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I'll come back. And you may be aware that in first century culture, in the time of Christ there, that was the language of a wedding engagement. So the way that you would get engaged was not a ring, or however you get engaged these days. I don't know how the culture is moving. But in that day, you would say, you would ask someone to marry you, and you'd say, well, I need to take care of you. As a man, I'm going to go back to my father's house, and I'm going to add on to that house a room, because that was the culture there. They'd add on to their father's home a room so that when they took their bride, they were ready for their bride. Probably a good lesson of responsibility to people wanting to be married. But it was the culture there that they would say something like, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. That meant, I am engaged to you, and if I go, I will come back. And the purpose of preparing a place is so I can take you to be with me. So it's not too far of a stretch. In fact, it's not a stretch at all to hear love language in the second coming. He is coming back because he has a bride that he loves, and he's been waiting a long time. He has the perfect timing, but he's been waiting a long time when he can take his people and they can celebrate forever love relationship together. We are an Adventist community of faith. We have a hope. The Advent is the coming of Christ. We had the first Advent when he came as a baby in a manger. We have a second Advent coming very soon. We have core to the DNA of our community of faith. We believe Jesus is coming back. And I know I've been stressed out this year. You've been stressed out this year. Life is rough. Let's look to our hope in the advent of Christ as the greatest endurance call, the greatest call to joy, the greatest stress relief. I'm going to leave this first part with a verse from Luke. So if you want to follow along, it's Luke 21. And it describes the chaos and it describes the hope, and it's the call I want to answer today. Luke 21, verse 25 through 28. And there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars and on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and of the waves. People fainting with fear, with foreboding of what is coming on the world. The powers of heavens will be shaken. So far, that sounds really bad. That sounds like we should be freaking out. And then it says in verse 27, then will appear the sign of the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power. Verse 28, now when you see these things begin to take place, panic! No. When you see these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your hands, because your redemption is drawing near. What an awesome way to live as an Adventist Christian in a time when these things are beginning to take place. Straighten up, lift up your hands, our redemption is drawing near. We're going to go to a part two of this message and look at a very exciting, specific thing that happens at that coming. So you can go ahead and take that video.
When Jesus comes again, we will be changed. It's love that changes us. Because the way we are now in the flesh of sinful humanity, we cannot inherit eternal life.
But God is going to change that. This change takes place in a moment, the moment of the last trumpet. We are mortal, but in that moment, God will give us the gift of eternal life. Immortality is a gift. It's not given to those who don't love God. That would perpetuate an eternal life without love. It's given to those who love God, but not yet, and not at the moment of death. Those who die in Christ sleep in their graves until that love moment when we are all changed and we all meet the Lord together. God will be with his people, and love relationship will live forever.
I'm going to read a verse. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this verse is one of those, like, okay, we could just read it because we're in church and we talk about these things and let it just go over our heads. Or we could read this and say, whoa, that's really going to happen. Like, this is truth. It's not metaphor. It's not fake. This is actually going to happen. And if we read this and think this is actually going to happen, it is thrilling to take this as truth. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through 58. And just take it as the amazing claim that it is. It says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortal, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. There'll be a day that actually happens. When I'm no longer mortal and I'm no longer perishable and God changes me to live with him forever, that is awesome. And we're going to look at ask some questions of this chapter. There is a change that takes place. It says we will all be changed. And first of all, it talks about sleeping. It says we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. So the Bible calls death a sleep, which is a very kind way of speaking of death. If you lost someone you love in the past year or two, I think this message has hope to remind us that as painful as it is here, that death isn't the end. It's a sleep. It's a sleep. Heaven sees it as something not threatening and terrible. It's a sleep. It says we will not all sleep. Because when Christ comes, not everyone who loves him is going to be in the grave. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. And the first question I have is, why is the change necessary? The change is necessary, it says in verse 50. Yep, verse 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So the change is necessary. We're going to get to what the change is. The change is necessary because the way you and I are now cannot live forever. So there's a change that takes place. Now, God is changing us right now. That's a heart transformation. Right now, I hope, right now as we're worshiping together, that your heart is being continually transformed by God. Every day, he's calling us to heart transformation. 1 Corinthians 15 is talking about a different change. That's a heart transformation. This is a nature transformation. This is something different. This is something future. It's not something we're experiencing right now. Right now, our hearts are being prepared for this change, but that is going to be something totally different. So we're going to look at the change, but right now we know that the change is necessary because I want to live forever. and flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom. And so we continue on asking the question, who is changed? Now, this is a little bit confusing, but it doesn't have to be. I have on the website a chart. So PastorRyanRogers.com. You go to the sermon called Coming. It's the sermon today. And go all the way to the bottom, and there's a chart called End of Sin. If it helps you to do a visual of this, I've made up a chart of how this works. Because there are two deaths and two resurrections. I have them on the board, but it's kind of hard to see. So it gets kind of confusing. There's first death, second death, first resurrection, second resurrection. And we piece it all together, and then our brains feel a little scrambled. But it's not really all that confusing. So it says here, we will all be changed. When it says all, it's talking about all those who love God. So I use the word on the chart, if you look at it, I use the word righteous and wicked. I don't really like those terms because we're all wicked and none of us have righteousness worth anything. But righteous referring to those who are made righteous by Christ. Wicked referring to those who prefer to stay in their wickedness rather than being made righteous. So we have four groups of people, right? When Jesus comes back, and right now we have four groups of people. We have wicked who are alive. We have wicked who are dead. We have righteous who are alive. We have righteous who are dead. That makes sense? We have wicked people and righteous people. Some are alive, some are dead. And at the second coming of Christ, different things happen to those four groups. So it says, we will all be changed. As I keep reading, it describes the different type of change between the righteous living and the righteous dead. It says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Then it says, verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable. So that's the righteous dead. And we will be changed. That's the righteous living. They didn't need to go into their graves. They were living. So they will be raised and changed, and the righteous living will just be changed. So that is what's happening. Who is changed? It's those who love God. Now what happens to the other two groups? The wicked dead, they stay dead. There's another resurrection in Revelation 20. The wicked living, it says they're destroyed by the brightness of his coming. That's the first death. That's not the eternal death. So all the wicked, after Jesus comes, will be sleeping the sleep of the first death. The opposite happens to those who love Jesus and are in their graves. They come up and they have the first resurrection. So if you're confused by first death, second death, first resurrection, second resurrection, look at the chart. But we have all these names. They don't need to be confusing. The first death, anyone can die. The second death, Christ was our substitute, so we don't have to. The first resurrection is a resurrection to life at the second coming of Christ. The second resurrection is a resurrection to judgment at the end of the millennium. So who is changed? Those who are righteous, who love God. And then as we continue reading, I have another question of the text. What is the change? And this is the exciting part. This is where it gets really exciting. The change, as the text says, is from perishable to imperishable, from mortal to immortal. You know what those words mean? Right now, we can't live forever, but God loves us enough that he wants us to. So he's going to make us live forever. He gives us the gift of eternal life. Consider just two texts you could quote to me. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not what? But, so there's two different things. There's perishing and living forever. And living forever is something for those who believe in him. So there's two possible realities, living forever or dying. And those who believe get the living forever one. There's another verse that you might be able to quote, Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is, but the gift of God is. So we could go through scripture like this and we find that there is a difference between death and eternal life. There are two possible realities, but they're not the same. There's not an eternal life that is dead. There's not an eternal life that continues on without love. There's death, or there's eternal life, and the eternal life is a gift for a select group, those who love him, Whoever believes in me shall not perish, but have eternal life. So in that moment, there is a change, and the change is from mortal to immortal. So we have a moment specified in the text. At what moment are we changed? Well, it says, in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So kind of God to give us that time marker. Because we know when the last trumpet is. If you turned, I'm not going to turn there. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we have a trumpet. And that trumpet is when there's a descending Christ and the voice of an archangel and the trumpet call of God, and those who are in their graves rise, and those who aren't join together and meet the Lord in the air. It's this scene of the second coming. There's a trumpet. We saw the trumpet in Matthew 24 at the glorious appearing of Christ. So we know when the change happens. It takes place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. And so this doctrine of mortality and immortality is at the foundation of two beliefs that we hold as a Seventh-day Adventist church. One is, we call it the state of the dead. The other is our view of judgment and hell. So we believe differently than a lot of people on those two things, not so much because of those doctrines, but because of our belief in the mortality of humanity. So right now, we're looking at 1 Corinthians 15, there's established for us this truth that humans as they are mortal, and they only become immortal because of a gift of God. It's given to the righteous, and it's given at the last trumpet. So we believe when we die that we don't get changed to be more immortal at that moment. God gives the gift of immortality, but he, I believe, in love, I think there's a love reason for this, he chooses to withhold the gift of immortality while the righteous sleep in their grave. So that's the basis of that teaching, is we're mortal. There's a gift, but it's not given yet. It's given then. And then, if it's given only to the righteous, then the wicked can't live forever in hell. Because God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It doesn't say God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him will live an eternal life that's good and not an eternal life that's bad. He says the options are dying or living forever, and I'm going to give a gift to those who love me. It's a gift of eternal life. So he gives this gift, and I want to consider this as a truly loving thing. So one time after I preached one of these messages, one of the young people in the church was taking notes, and they had a tally mark, and they came to me and said, "Pastor, guess how many times you said love in your sermon?" I said it 121 times. Because the point of this is there's a character of God that's purely love, and he's living out the story of love, and even in the way he chooses to give the gift of immortality and the timing he chooses and the fact that he doesn't give it to perpetuate an eternity of sin, all of that is love. I was in college at Southern Adventist University, and I had a bunch of homework to do, and I decided I was getting distracted in the library, so I went out. It was close to Chattanooga, Tennessee. So I went out downtown with my backpack and my laptop, and there's a homeless person there asking for money. And I don't have money. I mean, I walked a mile to get into the city because I didn't want to pay for parking. I have bananas and peanut butter in my backpack because I'm not going to buy food. So I'm thinking, I don't have anything to give. And then I walk away. And then I think the verse comes into my mind, you know, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And I didn't feel like I could say rise up and walk. So I said, you know, hey, I'll buy you lunch or dinner or whatever it was. So I the bananas and peanut butter can wait, and we went to Quiznos, and I spent, you know, $12 on two sub sandwiches, and we talked. His name was, I don't remember his name, but he called himself Tennessee. Everyone called him Tennessee. Tennessee had just one or two teeth left. Tennessee was rough. He'd been in the sun a lot. He was excitable. And we just talked as we ate these sandwiches together, and I thought, you know, my homework can wait. I can show some love to this person. And Tennessee learns that I'm studying to be a pastor. And he says, oh, I hate God. I said, Tennessee, tell me about that. And to my surprise, he describes an emotion of hate that is born out of a misunderstanding of immortality. He says, okay, I had a father who was a very bad man. And my father fought in several wars, and he enjoyed it. He enjoyed the violence and things that I won't even speak of that he did. And when he was home, he beat me, and he mistreated my mother. He was a terrible man. And so I know enough about God, this God everyone says is love, I know enough about God to know that my father right now, who has passed away, is being tortured in hell for his awful life. And I had a mother who was the sweetest, kindest woman ever. And she endured all this abuse, and she always was loving. And I know that my mother is in heaven with God. It's supposed to be paradise, but she's looking down at her son, who she loves, who is drinking himself to death and making bad choice after bad choice. So this God who's supposed to be love is torturing my dad and not letting mom enjoy eternity because she's so stressed about her son she's looking down on. And I said, Tennessee, it's for you. Because neither his mom or his dad are where he thinks they are, and God is love. God is not the God who tortures his father in hell forever, and God is a God so considerate to give the gift of immortality at a time when it is most loving. So we will have the privilege of every one of us joining together with saints of every generation in the excitement of a moment that is pure love, where we are joined together with Christ together. It's not like someone says, hey, I've been doing this for 1,000 years, it's not so exciting, you know. No, we're going to enjoy that moment all together, one grand reunion where we get to meet our Savior. And so I know today that somebody needs to be encouraged by one of these truths. Maybe the truth that death is asleep, and you're thinking of your mom or your dad, and you can just be reminded that they're just resting in Jesus. And you can be encouraged with the truth that death is asleep, and maybe you need to be encouraged with the truth that we will be changed. The way we are right now is not the way we are forever. God is really going to conquer death. And maybe you need to be encouraged with the truth that in all of this, God has the timing and the process that is the most loving, maximizing our joy and our experience in relational love. Our God is so good. Not only is he going to deliver us from this earth, he's going to do it in a way that we get to experience his love. And I think of the awesome way to close this. His song that says, lift up the trumpet, loud let it ring. Jesus is coming again. And then it says this, and I hope it's a prayer that I have for us. It says, cheer up, ye pilgrims. Be joyful and sing. Our Jesus is coming again. Let's close the service just enjoying a God of love.
Thanks for listening to this message from the Palmer Seventh-day Adventist Church. Find us online at palmerak.adventistchurch.org and at pastorryanrogers.com.